for over 20 years, nor his brothers until about a year ago. And when he has first seen them, he has been working, although he desires to reveal himself to them, he has been working to bring them to the point of repentance, of acknowledging their sins and forsaking that pattern of sin and turning to righteousness, which of course they have done. But all up until this time, Joseph has had these momentary outbursts of emotion. He has all the time before this left the room, or at least been able to weep out of their immediate awareness. And he has been desperately desiring to tell these men whom he loves who he is. And you can see by chapter 45 and verse 1 that those emotions were just about to the full and running over. I have suggested that it is not his emotions that gain control of him, but nevertheless, his emotions are running full pace. Now, add to that the other dimension, the dimension of his brothers. They have come down to Egypt to purchase grain. They have come face to face with this Egyptian governor who has asked them all kinds of questions about their family, their father, and discovering a younger brother. He has kept one of them in prison, sent the rest back to return with that brother to prove their honesty. They have come back with the brother, and as you know, he has wined them and dined them. He has sent them out with his silver cup in the bag of the youngest son, Benjamin. They, of course, are absolutely unaware of the identity of this Egyptian lord, but they are fearful of him. They have been arrested, and they have, in spite of their pleas for justice, discovered to their chagrin that he was right and the cup was in Benjamin's sack. They have torn their garments, they have come back, and now they are not pleading for justice, they are begging for mercy. Judah has come before this Egyptian. He stands before him and he paints the picture of his father, who is tottering on the edge of death. His life to him is not worth living. He is grieving over the loss of one son, and now he looks toward the possibility of grieving him with the information that another son has been snatched from him, the only other son of that mother, the wife, probably in Jacob's mind, the only wife he ever really had. So now Judah has painted this picture. He has made the petition, "Please take me in place of my brother." And he is waiting for the verdict. Now, I suspect that the brothers of Joseph all wore beards. And as somebody who wears beards, among other things, it's a little harder to see their facial expressions. I'm not saying we hide behind them, but it's a little more difficult to see all the minute gestures of the face. And the body language is fuzzed over, if you'll pardon me for saying that. Joseph didn't have one, because Egyptians didn't wear beards. Remember, the first thing he did when he went before he went to Pharaoh was to shave off his beard. So here are these brothers looking intently, studying the face of that Egyptian judge who is just about to pronounce the verdict. That is where we left it at the end of chapter 45. We all relaxed because we know what he was going to say. His brothers aren't relaxed. They are reading his face. And can you imagine the fear that must come across them when they saw that his face was going through all these contortions, and they didn't know whether it was anger, pain, whatever it was, and then the tears began to flow, and he says to all of his servants, "Get out! Get out!" I imagine the brothers say, don't go, stay, please. Whatever he's going to do is so bad, he doesn't want them to see it. Now, you think that's the epitome of the bad news. It isn't. The epitome of the bad news is now that they are alone and they see him weeping, he says to them in their native tongue, "I am Joseph." That wasn't good news. That was bad news. That was discovering that the judge is the guy you poked in the nose. What could possibly be worse than standing before the one that you had wronged? And he was the judge. That's bad. And believe me, the brothers knew it. In verse 3 it says, they could not answer him. There weren't words. What would they do? First they had pled for justice. Then they had pled for mercy. What would they plead for now? He knew the facts. And all of the evidence was against them. They were dismayed at his presence. Do you notice that in the first 15 verses, his brothers haven't said one word other than, with their mouths wide open, gaping. And it's only afterward, verse 15, that they talked with him. That was terrible news. The worst possible thing that they could have imagined had now occurred. Well, that's where Joseph's character really comes out. He could have made them grovel. He could have let them sweat. But notice his response in verses 4 and following. The whole thrust of it is comfort. He is not trying to make them agonize further. He is trying to bring them comfort in their sin and their guilt. And so he says to them, please come closer to me. I don't really think they wanted to come closer, but they knew they must. And he said to them, and I want you to notice now, he does not minimize their sin. I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. They knew the facts, and he knew the facts, and they knew that he knew. The sin is there, but it is the last time that he mentions it really in that light. And now he says to them in verse 5, and now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Isn't that an interesting interchange between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? You sold me, God sent me. Both are absolutely true. They were sinners. They had willfully made a choice that was contrary to what they knew to be right. And yet God had also made a choice in sending him to Egypt through the hand of his brothers. It's like Acts chapter 2, where Peter says, as he preaches, he says, it was through the predetermined counsels of God that Jesus Christ was delivered to die on a cross. But he says, you, through the hands of wicked men, nailed him there. God's will, your sin. Both are true. Now notice the underscoring of this is not really to teach them a lesson in theology, while it was that, but it was to teach them the purpose of God. You see, their purpose was destruction. Their purpose was evil. They intended to kill Joseph, to destroy. God intended to save not only Joseph, he intended to save them through the act of their own hands. God is able in his sovereignty to take what is done with the wrong motive, which is done in a way that is inconsistent with the word of God, and he is able to achieve the exact opposite of what men strive to do through men's actions of disobedience. That's the sovereignty of God. God meant it for salvation. Now he's going to give a little explanation of that because they don't understand it. They don't know how it is that God can be saving anybody through this. They see only the imminence of their own destruction at hand. And so he says by explanation in verse 6, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years. Of course, Joseph knew it was 7 years. They did not yet. And there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, most of the commentaries seem to put all of the emphasis on the salvation that is to occur physically through the wheat and the grain that is going to be provided and the grass. I see much more than 5 years emphasized in these verses. You remember that there was revelation that was given to Abram back in Genesis chapter 15 at verse 13. God said to him, in this dream, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Joseph now fills in for us that that land is Egypt, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. I would like to suggest to you that Joseph knew more than Abram did. And therefore, I understand that God must have given him a degree or a measure of prophetic insight into what was going to take place. That should not surprise us from what we know of Joseph anyway. But I want you to notice this. He speaks about a great deliverance in this preservation. Now, I admit that for somebody who is starving to death, anything, grain or whatever, is a great provision. But notice in the margin that it talks about a great escape. Now, I envision, and I think that Joseph did as well, that the escape of which he speaks is not the escape from starvation or famine. It is the escape that is to come about in 400 years from Egypt by the mighty deliverance of God. And surely Moses, who wrote of that event, would have that in his mind, the great deliverance. Notice also then in verse 10, if he were only speaking of a preservation for a period of 5 years, it would appear to me that there would have been certain instructions given, put up a sign on your property that says, soon to return, do not touch, this belongs to Jacob, whatever. None of that is said. He says rather in verse 10, and you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children. Now I must tell you that that seems to me to be long-range planning, not short-range. And therefore I see that Joseph has a view to the ultimate purpose of God in the preservation of the nation and in the exodus that is to come, where by a mighty hand God will bring them forth as a great and powerful nation. And he sees that his suffering is a part of that program which brings his brothers and his father down into the land of Egypt to be preserved. Not just from famine. That was just something God arranged to get them there. The preservation was the preservation from the Canaanites and the impurity. You remember that God said to Abram also in that chapter 15 incident, he said to them, because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. The reason the Exodus could not occur yet was because sin was not ripe and the Canaanites were not ripe enough for judgment. God wanted to let those rotten apples fester and ferment until he was ready to come in judgment. But obviously he did not want to leave his select people in the midst of the rotten apples, and so he removes them out of it, puts them in a nation which is separatistic regarding the Hebrews and will not intermingle, and so he allows that sin to go on unchecked until judgment. But he also draws his people out of it, protected. We know from Judah's experience with Tamar that intermingling with the Canaanites was no problem even at this point. And the Canaanites were going to be more and more willing to do that. And obviously the Israelites weren't too sensitive about not doing it. So that is the great deliverance that I see, far more than simply a five-year preservation from famine. Now, having pointed that out, he's saying, God intended to save. You guys are only looking at the immediate. You're looking at the past. But beyond your hand is the hand of God. And God's hand moved not to destroy, but to save. And the salvation is yet in the future. And therefore, do not grieve over the consequences of what has happened, because those are a part of the plan and purpose of a sovereign God. So it is a message of comfort. It is not minimizing sin. It is not saying sin doesn't matter. It is saying that when sin occurs, it occurs at the will of God to bring about God's purposes in spite of what our purposes or motives may have been. Now, then he gives instructions to his brothers in verses 9 and following. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. If you ever got the impression that Joseph didn't care, that he was in no hurry to have his father and his brothers know who he was, you're wrong. The delay of a year, give or take a little, was the delay that was necessitated by God's working in the lives of his brothers to bring repentance. It was not a delay that was a result of procrastination or a lack of urgency on the part of Joseph. Now that urgency is very clear, and he hurries his brothers on their way to go get his father, whom he knows to be failing in his health, and certainly especially agonizing at the absence now of Benjamin too. So he sends them out, and he says that they will live in the land of Goshen. That was apparently rather near to where he would have been. It would have been north, as I understand, and closer to the border between Egypt and Palestine. And it would be close by to him, and it was also the land where there would be grazing, which was, of course, necessary for the many flocks which Israel had. And we know from later verses that also Pharaoh has his own flocks that would probably be there as well. I will provide for you, and there you will stay for the 5 years of the famine which are to come, lest your household and all that you have be impoverished. And now he goes on and he emphasizes his love and the splendor that is his. I think the reason for the emphasis on his splendor and his glory is severalfold. I don't think he is boasting. I don't think he is proud. But I think what he can show his brothers is, while you meant this for destruction, look what your hand, in part, God's hand being under it, around it, and all of that, look what it has accomplished. Part of the reason that they should not grieve is because Joseph was where he was because of what they did. Obviously, that was not their purpose, but at least they could rejoice in the good that God had brought from their evil. Also, I think he is trying to hasten the return of his father and to lessen the grief of his father. And so he is saying, tell my father to come quickly and see all that God has given me. More than that, I suspect that there is a parallel to John chapter 17, where our Lord Jesus speaks of his glory, and he says, Father, I desire that these who believe in me may see my glory and may experience it. The reason he told them about his glory was because it was theirs to share. I think that is evident from the response of Pharaoh that comes next. Afterward, it says, his brothers talked with him. Now, I want you to understand this is a very long process. It wasn't really long, and it was a little difficult for Joseph, but it was far more difficult for his brothers to accept what was given them than it was for him to grant it. It says, and afterward they talked with him. Now, I just want you to remember that the afterward went on and on. It was 17 years after this that Jacob, having come down to Egypt, died. And if you remember the account, the brothers were scared to death, and they said, now we've had it. 17 years of grace. And they thought that he was still going to get even with them when their father died. Grace is very difficult to accept. By the way, do you notice what an analogy this is between all of us who are sinners and God? Any of us who like to believe that the sinner is pursuing God need only to read this chapter to find that it is not we who pursue God, it is God who pursues us. See, the last person those brothers wanted to stand before was their brother whom they had sinned against. They were not seeking him, and when they stood before him, they stood in dread, not delight. Because the sinner never wants to stand before a righteous God. Forgiveness, in that sense, pursued them. They did not pursue it. Well, let's go on. Pharaoh, I think, is interesting, not only because of what he does, but even more so, why he does it. In verses 16 through 20, Pharaoh has heard the report. If the real question that comes to my mind in verse 1 is, why does Joseph send everybody out of the room? That's what his brothers wanted to know, too. Ooh. Why? Well, some might say, well, you know, as an administrator, he probably was known as a hard man, and the last thing he wanted was to see to have his underlings see him show his emotions. You never do that in administration. Well, if that was his intent, it failed miserably because everybody around heard Joseph moaning and wailing and weeping. everybody, it says. And the report of it, if not the actual hearing of it, was also heard by Pharaoh. Pharaoh then comes into the picture, and it says it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Why? Why would Pharaoh possibly be pleased? Did they love Hebrews so well that they wanted more to come into Egypt? No, the text makes it very clear that the Egyptians didn't like Hebrews. This was in spite of racial prejudice. Well, I think the answer is pretty obvious. Pharaoh was pleased because Joseph was pleased. Isn't that true? You see, the reason that God offers to us all the riches that are His is because His Son loves us. And God's love for us is in great measure a response. His blessings to us are in great measure a response to that of His Son. And here, it's actually kind of interesting because Joseph describes himself not as the son of Pharaoh, but as the father. That is used in the sense of an advisor to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh is delighted in Joseph. And whatever makes Joseph happy makes Pharaoh happy. That is a measure of the greatness of Joseph in the eyes of Pharaoh. So Pharaoh said, and really is just confirming, and I am sure that that was a comforting thing. It was, of course, great to hear Joseph say, come on down, I want to provide for you. But when number one, Pharaoh says it, that confirms it. And so he says, you come on down, I'll give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt, and your little ones and your wives, bring them, and your father, and come. And do not concern yourself with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The reason Pharaoh did that, as I've suggested, is because of his great love and his great regard for Joseph. But in my estimation, there is one more reason. I think it is also related to Joseph's silence. And that helps me understand better than anything else why Joseph sent the Egyptians out of the room. You know why? Because the thing that had to be cleared, the air had to be cleared, and it had to be cleared with regard to their sin against Joseph. Joseph didn't care about people knowing he cried. Everybody heard it. What he did care about was everybody knowing what his brothers had done to him. Now just stop and think about that for a minute. How would you have responded if you were Pharaoh and year after year Joseph had been trying to establish his innocence, and as he stood before Pharaoh, highly respected, he said, Pharaoh, you know, really, this whole trip down to Egypt wasn't my plan, and it wasn't my fault. It was my brothers. They did it to me. They really ripped me off. How many times would it have taken for Pharaoh to have heard that, and now for Pharaoh to stand here and to say to the guys, probably say to Joseph, Joseph, would you go out and water the horses or whatever? I want to talk to your brothers. If I were Pharaoh, then I'd have said, you turkeys, listen, he may have forgiven you, but I haven't. I like that guy. I like him a lot. My whole future is wrapped up in him. And I'm going to tell you, you guys are going to pay. Now, I've got some tar pits out there. And I've got one tar pit for each one of you guys, and that's your life's work from here on out. That's what I'd have done. I mean, Pharaoh was a pagan. I think largely the response of Pharaoh to the return of Joseph's brothers was that Joseph kept his mouth shut about the wrong that his brothers had done to him. That's what made Pharaoh delight in the blessings that were poured out on his brothers. Now it comes back to Joseph. Verses 21 and following. Joseph now is going to carry this out, and so he instructs them, he provides them with the wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gives each of them a change of garments. The people have said a lot of fancy things about these garments. They were festal garments and whatever. I got to admit to you, that may be all well and good, but I'm a pragmatist. And I've got to ask myself, from the text and from the context, why would you give these guys a new suit? Because they ripped up the ones they had. Don't you remember? Here they were, and here's that silver cup, and they're going, oh, and they're ripping and tearing and throwing the dirt and the ashes. That was the Oriental sign of mourning. Now, here they are standing, sweaty and grimy and ripped up garments. What would you give them? I'd give them a new suit, too. Well, he gave Benjamin 5 suits and 300 pieces of silver to boot. You know, that seems like a foolish thing to do, doesn't it? Wasn't partiality the very thing that caused this in the first place? Wasn't it the partiality that Jacob showed for his two wives, one over the other, Rachel over Leah? Wasn't that what created the disunity and the competition within the family? Can't we see the evils of partiality throughout the Old Testament up to this point? Why then does Joseph, who was the victim of partiality, he was given preferential treatment, that's what backfired. Why would Joseph perpetuate partiality? Well, there are human reasons. I mean, after all, Benjamin was his only brother, the only other son of his mother. Also, incidentally, Benjamin was the only one who didn't have a hand in selling Joseph down the river. He was too young. He probably would have helped if he was older, but he was too young. So there are personal reasons. I'm not sure, but being that Joseph was such a capable administrator, I would like to suggest something that has no support from the text. I would like to suggest that Joseph showed preference to his brother because that's the way life is. Life is like that. You see, preference was the very problem over which his brothers struggled. And while he granted forgiveness to his brothers for what they did to him in wrong response to preference, life is like that. There are always going to be chiefs and Indians, supervisors and supervisees, leaders and followers. Life is like that. Rich and poor, good-looking and not so good-looking. Life always makes distinctions. There are preferential matters in life. I'm not saying it's good. I'm saying it's life. That's the way it is out there. What Joseph is saying to his brothers is, while you have been given forgiveness, you still have to learn to live with partiality. I am not going to remove the very thing which has been the barrier in your life. Now you are forgiven, but you still have to deal with it as forgiven men. That is my understanding of why he does it. I do not think it passed him by without notice. Now, notice verse 24. I heard you giggle. People in the first hour did the same thing. Do not quarrel on the journey. So lifelike. Now, why would Joseph ever think that they might quarrel? Well, I have a feeling, number one, that when Joseph, remember in chapter 37, when he is sold into slavery, it says he came back to his dad with a bad report. What do you suppose that bad report was about? Yeah, fights. I'm sure it had to be a part of the bad report. There may have been other bad news, but I imagine that was part of it. He had watched that. But you see, there was a much more recent reminder that those quarrels were not always done away with as a matter of the past. When they stood before Joseph, thinking he was a stranger, thinking he could not understand their language, and he had just put them in confinement for 3 days, they all said to one another in Genesis 42, verse 21, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." That's good. That's good. It's the next verse that's the problem, and that's what Joseph addresses. Reuben comes along and says, "Didn't I tell you not to do that? I told you so." And Joseph can understand that is precisely what is going to happen with his brothers all the way up and back. They're going to reevaluate, instant replay. They're going to go through it in slow motion, and they're going to assess precisely who is responsible for what. They're going to weigh it all out. Joseph says, "Don't waste your breath. You've been forgiven. It doesn't really matter the level of responsibility. You're all guilty, and you're all forgiven. Don't quarrel over it." Well, these last verses are what I call the revival of Jacob. Jacob had been dying for years, just like people today. Oh, it's this that's going to get him, and it's that. It's rheumatiz, arthritis, you name it. We're all dying by degrees. And Jacob was that way. He was just saying, oh, my life is all over. It's not worth living. And I suppose if he had stayed with it, he probably wouldn't have lived too long. Notice, however, the difference of the effect that one's attitude and outlook. What is it that Proverbs says, that a cheerful word is like healing to the bones? Well, that's kind of what it was like here. Here he gets this news. His first response was unbelief. I mean, what would you have thought if you had believed for over 20 years your son was dead and had no evidence to the contrary? What would you have thought when all of a sudden the brothers came back and said, Joseph's alive? Now, you got to believe that there'd have to be some questions. I mean, I can see Jacob saying, look, guys, I'm an old coot, but I'm not stupid. What happened out there? You guys brought the garment back dripping with blood and ripped. All the wagons and whatever began to make their way, and all of that added to the assurance to Jacob. It really was true. Do you notice something? When Joseph sent his brothers back, he gave them rather specific orders, but one thing he did not tell them they had to do, he didn't tell them they had to confess. They did. I really wondered for a while whether they did, because he doesn't mention it here. Moses does not mention it. But then I got over to chapter 49, and I discover in the blessings, 17 years later, the blessings that are poured out now, expressed, and these have to do with each individual member of the sons of Israel. It says in verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring, its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm. Poetic language. Well, what do you think it's talking about? The archers were Joseph's brothers. That was Jacob's poetic way of referring to the rejection of his son by his other sons. I think Jacob knew it would have been hard to keep from him. But the interesting thing is, Joseph didn't command that it happened. Jacob may have, but not Joseph. And it is not recorded for us. Many of us would have found probably the greatest delight in reading the report of their confession. Well, Jacob knew all that he needed to know. In verse 28, he is revived. It is enough. My son is still alive. I will go and I will see him before I die. Don't rush it, Jacob. You got 17 years left. But now there's hope. I see chapter 45 as a beautiful complement to chapter 44. And it tells me the second ingredient that is absolutely fundamental for reconciliation, which obviously was necessary. From the standpoint of the sons of Jacob, Joseph's brothers, repentance was necessary, and that's why the year delay. It finally came. It was finally manifest by their response to the same opportunity in the case of Benjamin, to sacrifice him for their own self-interest. Chapter 45, however, deals with Joseph's side of the coin, because if it is necessary for repentance to occur before there is reconciliation, it is also necessary for forgiveness. And that word forgiveness sums up, I think, the essence of this chapter and what it has to teach us. What is forgiveness? Well, forgiveness is the word forgive. There are actually a couple that are used, but one primarily, a verb and a noun. It means to release. It, for instance, could be used of taking an animal out into the wild and releasing it, giving it its freedom, if you would. There is a book, incidentally, which I'm going to put in the library as soon as I get finished with it. I read it before, by David Augsburger, called The Freedom of Forgiveness. Freedom and forgiveness are very inseparably tied together. Freedom for those forgiven, freedom for those who forgive. Anyway, it means to release. It also meant to let go in the sense of legal obligations. For instance, if somebody was pardoned for a crime, they are guilty, but the penalty for that crime is not suffered by the criminal. Some of us agonize over that. It happens too often. But that would be forgiveness. It is used of legal obligations such as the debt. Suppose that you went to the bank and you made a loan. No, supposing you went to a friend and made a loan. That's more personal. You made a loan from a friend and you couldn't pay it back for some reason. And that friend said to you, "I forgive that debt." That's the biblical use of the term. It means that there are no longer any consequences, there is no longer any legal obligation or necessity for that debt to be paid. Okay? That is the way in which it's used. It's also used of divorce, incidentally. And I think, again, you see in divorce, there is the concept of freedom. Now, I don't want to get in. I probably shouldn't even mention it because of the last time I mentioned birth control in chapter 38 and the walls fell in. But it seems to me that that the whole point of divorce is that divorce gives someone their freedom. Primarily, divorce was something that a husband was to give to his wife so that she would be free to remarry. So if there is such a thing as a biblical divorce, I believe there is, then there obviously is the freedom to remarry. That is the purpose of it. There are many reasons not to not have divorce. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not advocating it. But the word divorce is the word, this word is used for it. And it means to free. Okay? It is not the overlooking of sin. One time, one word is used in the New Testament for God overlooking sin. It is used in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. It is a sense that we will never use it. And that's why I want to stress that it is not our concept of forgiveness. Paul, in speaking of the sins of the past, said that God overlooked those sins. Now, when you and I overlook, we do it differently. We overlook in the sense that we don't want to ever think about it again. We just don't want to deal with the problem. That's what it amounts to. It's leniency. It's laxity on our part. When I taught school, sometimes, if there was a kid that was a particular troublemaker and always shooting off his mouth, every once in a while, if that kid would finally push somebody too far and he'd get popped right in the nose, I just lost my sight. And it may have been out of the corner of my eye, and I just went right on my way. I overlooked it. Oh, it existed. I just figured that guy got what he deserved and let it go. That's not what God did in terms of the Old Testament sins. God did not just look over them and say, "Oh, well, boys will be boys." Rather, God overlooked them. He passed over them, knowing that in the person of His Son, those would be dealt with. So He passed them by because payment day was still ahead. And the Day of Atonement was simply going with the spiritual master charge card and continuing that debt one more year until it was dealt with in the Lamb, by the Lamb of God. It's not passing over sins. It's not leniency. Forgiveness is not earned. You do not say, "I will forgive you if." There were no conditions on the forgiveness that Joseph granted his brothers. He did not tell them they had to confess. I believe they did. He did not tell them they had to go through some rigmarole. There are no conditions. It is given freely. In other words, forgiveness is a matter of grace. Grace, not works, not earned. Finally, forgiveness is not free of cost. Forgiveness is never free. The difference is that when biblical forgiveness is granted, the forgiver pays the price. That's the difference. Forgiveness is always the one who forgives making the decision that the consequences of that act will now rest on him. A friend makes a loan to another and the other cannot pay it back. When I say to that friend, "Your debt is forgiven," what I mean is I bear the cost. Somebody has to pay the price of sin, always. But forgiveness is saying, "I bear the consequences." If I go into your house and I accidentally break an expensive vase, there are two ways to respond to that. One, I can go out, rather than saying, "I'm sorry," I go out, "Please forgive me," I go out and buy a new vase and put it back there. That's not forgiveness. But if you say to me, "Listen, you are absolutely forgiven. Don't think another thing about it," what that means is I bear the price of the loss of the vase. Forgiveness is the forgiver assuming the consequences for the offense of the one forgiven. And that is just as true with you and I as it is in the case of God bringing forgiveness to men. God did not overlook sins. God forgave them in the person of His Son. He bore the consequences through Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Forgiveness is never free. Let me quickly talk about why we should forgive. Why should we forgive? First of all, because God tells us to. It is the mark of a godly person. I do not know that God told Joseph to, but Joseph was a godly man. And the mark of godliness is forgiveness, because God is a forgiver. He is a forgiving God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 is just one evidence of many in the Scriptures that we are to be a forgiving people. Somebody has written a book called The Forgiving Community. That is what we ought to be, marked by forgiveness as believers in Jesus Christ. Two, because love compels us to forgive. All the way through, we see the love of Joseph for his brothers oozing out. He goes out and he weeps. He loved them. Love forgives. That is one of the characteristics of love. If we love, we must forgive. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the characteristics of love, and you will see forgiveness clearly spoken of in those verses. Thirdly, we must forgive because reconciliation demands it. There cannot be, in my estimation, there cannot be real reconciliation unless forgiveness is given. And that is why in married situations, I now see the two major problems that must be addressed in any marital difficulty. One is where there are sins, and usually, if not always, there are sins on both sides. They must be acknowledged and they must be repented of, in the sense that there is a genuine desire never to do it again. I don't say there's a guarantee it will never be done again. There is a hatred of the sin and a godly desire for righteousness. That must be there. For someone just to say, "I'm sorry." What do you expect me to do? I'm sorry. That's not sorry, and it's not repentance. Sorry, biblical sorrow, is that which leads to a change. And many times in marriage problems, there's no evidence the change is going to occur because it's happened over and over again before. I'm sorry. The other side is there must be forgiveness. There cannot be reconciliation without genuine forgiveness being granted. If that does not come, I do not think there is much hope for reconciliation. Four, because it is for our good. We must forgive because it is good for us. Now, forget about Joseph's brothers for a while and think about Joseph. What would his life have been like if he had not forgiven his brothers? By the way, forgiveness, I think, was given early. It was not given in chapter 45. It was given back there when he was sold and he was working his way through on the caravan, working his way down to Egypt as a slave. I think forgiveness was granted there. Forgiveness was granted in Potiphar's house. Forgiveness was granted in Potiphar's prison. And therefore, Joseph did not need to deal with bitterness and hostility and revenge as his brothers feared. It was the natural response. But forgiveness freed Joseph to serve and to love God and to be assured of his love in his life. Forgiveness, or the lack of forgiveness, would have destroyed Joseph. And I'll tell you, it'll destroy you. Because it's for the good of others. That's obvious too, isn't it? Others are blessed by forgiveness. Grace always benefits others, and forgiveness is a mark of grace. Sixth, we must forgive because we must acknowledge that sin, listen to this, sin in a qualified sense, this will really raise the questions, is in the will of God. Sin is a part of God's plan. Not that He motivates it, not that He desires it, He hates it. But God, in His sovereignty, has freed men to act independently and by His providence to turn that into good. I must read you a statement by someone who is far more accurate than I. If you disagree with him, you have a problem. His name is Bush. We know that the righteous God hates all sin with a perfect and irreconcilable hatred. Do you believe that? God hates sin. But it is His prerogative to bring good out of evil, and no sin can be committed without His knowledge or in opposition to His holy counsels. If God is sovereign and in control, then when somebody sins, it's because God let him do it. And if God can't stop him, then God isn't God. Okay. Sinners are as really the ministers of His providence as saints. Do you believe that? It says in the Psalm, "The wrath of men will praise thee." God even uses Satan. He allowed Satan to attack Paul through a minister of evil, but it accomplished the purposes of God. God allowed Satan to attack Job, but God's purposes were realized, not Satan's. Satan's purpose is to destroy. God's purpose is to build up. All right. Sinners are as really the ministers of His providence as saints, and He glorifies Himself by the wickedness which He hates and punishes, as well as by the holiness which He loves and rewards. I could never say it better. I'll put it in print and you can read it. He says, to just balance that out, "Yet for our humiliation, let us remember that the nature of sin is not altered by the use that God makes of it. Poison does not cease to be poison because it may enter into the composition of healing medicines." Don't ever say, "Well, yeah, I sin, but God wanted me to." No, God didn't want you to. He let you. He willed it, but He never wanted it. And He will punish it. All right, that is the truth that we must keep in mind. And I think much of the bitterness that we have and that I have seen and observed in others, ultimately I have to say to people, aren't you really mad at God? You tell me you're mad at your husband, you're mad at your wife, you're mad at your boss, you're mad at this person. Aren't you really mad at God? If God is sovereign, as you say He did, then isn't this the will of God?